Hello. Good to be here. Let me pray again, right quick, if you don't mind. Jesus, we're desperate for you. I know I am. I don't think I'm alone, whether we know it or not. We are desperate. So help us. Help me. Help us hear your word and draw us to you. Do what it intended. Your word never goes out void, never returns void. Thank you in Jesus' name, your name, amen. A couple of quick things. One is I used to play baseball when I was younger, and I remember being really excited whenever I learned to hit a fastball. I thought I'd kind of arrived, and then I found out that no, you haven't really arrived until you can hit a curveball. Anybody, not anybody, but it's not that unusual for someone not to figure out how to hit the same speed coming in all the time, where you find out your level of professionalism is can you hit an off-speed pitch when you don't know it's coming? And I said that because our tech team, Matt and Anna, are professionals. They hit a massive curveball that we found out about the power not being on. And I think they at least hit a double in the gap. They might have knocked it out of the park, but this is really cool. I know there's some sun. You'll be all right. The message is really good, so that'll help you forget about that, okay? But I just wanted to thank Matt and Anna and their team for what they did. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Second of all, yes, I want to go ahead and get it out of the way. I have a massive stain on my shirt. That is a stain. I spilled coffee this morning. I tried to get it out. Then I found out through Anna that apparently this material doesn't dry that quickly. So this is a new shirt. Never worn it before. It's my preaching shirt, and I ain't changing. So I had some people offer me a shirt, and I said, nope, not going to do it. I'm going to wear this shirt. So we'll just get past that. So that is a stain. It's not a bathroom accident. Our topic today is on fear. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 is our text if you want to look it up. We don't have the screen. People all over the world live without things on the screen, so hopefully we can figure that part out. I want to start out with a couple of personal notes. One is I want to say how much I love the local church. I say that pretty much every time I speak. In particular, how much I love our little outpost here called Christ Point Church. The reason I mention this again is to publicly thank my dad, for his significant role in cultivating this love that I have for the church. My parents are here today, as they pretty much always are when I speak. Sometimes they come to hear James, but mostly to hear me. Their home church is in Charlotte. They do love them some James, as we all do. My parents have always gone to church. My dad is about to turn 88 in November. My mom had a birthday in August. I'm not going to reveal her age. She can tell you that. It's nowhere near 88. I can promise you that. But as they've gotten older, their world has gotten smaller, which is natural and as expected. They don't travel and go and drive like they used to. So they're home more often. But as they've limited what they do, what has not changed is they're going to church essentially every Sunday. They live in Concord. It's usually a 30 to 40 minute drive one way for them to get to their home church, the same church that my sister Caroline, who's here today, and I grew up in. So as my parents have aged, the things they've cut out are other things, but not church. Attending church has remained a priority. And my mom gets some credit for this, of course, okay? But biblically speaking, and having read and seen what causes families to grow well or not grow so well, it's the dad who really leads in this. Attending church was just part of our lives growing up. It was expected that this is what the Robert Gwaltney family does. We always went to a Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, period. Some hearing this might say that sounds a tad legalistic, but I would disagree. The author of Hebrews says, to not neglect meeting together and encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, birds of a feather flock together, right? We've heard that. We usually default to surrounding ourselves with people that we have things in common with. People who like sports tend to like to hang around other people who like sports. People who like working out tend to like to hang around other people who work out. Staunch Democrats apparently like to hang around staunch Democrats. Same for Republicans, right? And Jesus followers, true Jesus followers, like to be around other true Jesus followers. It's what they do. It's what we do. We as humans tend to want to be around our people, however we define our people. My parents just like being around God's people, their people, and so do I. It's what I do, and it's what my family does. So I just said that to say thank you, Dad. Anne-Marie and I and your grandchildren have been eternally changed and impacted by your faithful leadership in this. Now, a second personal item. We're going to get to our text, I promise. If there's one proof I look to when I need reassurance that Jesus has saved me, it's a deep down, ongoing, and consistent desire that burns inside of me for God to change me from the inside out. But it's important to add that this isn't something that I've always had. It is not in my nature to want to change for the fun of it. That's not a hobby that I have. I'm messed up, and perhaps like many others, I have a good bit of baggage up here in my own head. But as I mature or get older, however you want to call that, I long for God to mold me into who he wants me to be. And one of the ways I want God through the Holy Spirit to change me is in this area of fear. I've got an incredibly long ways to go, but he's brought me a long way in this area compared to where I used to be. Now, a few weeks ago, I turned 55, so I'm now officially closer to 60 than 50. And I think, I haven't done a lot of research, but I think I can officially join AARP. But this is like some serious aging I'm doing. It seems like it's getting faster somehow. I've reached a point also in my entrepreneurial career that I have a little bit of flexibility that I've not had in the past, particularly with my time. I can be as busy as I want to be or not. Now, I tend to like to stay busy. I think Anne-Marie and those around me would say it's good for Billy to be busy. But I kind of feel like I'm entering, or at least starting to enter, a new phase in my life. And one of the newer prayers I've been bringing to God regularly in my morning prayer and meditation time is actually a very simple question. And it's like, okay, God, what do you want me to do in this next phase of my life? This question makes me a bit uneasy. It's also exciting, and I don't know the outcome yet, but I'm still pondering it and noting some of the answers. Another huge question that I bring before God and prayer, I should say prayer that I bring before God, is not new. It's an original to my prayer list, and it needs revisiting over and over and over again because it's vital to everything. And that is for God to increase my faith to the point that I spend much less time being afraid of the future. In whatever way fear manifests itself, fear of illness, fear of failure, fear of losing somebody close to me, fear of what the world can do to me, fear of death even. And I want this fear to decrease as Jesus's place in my mind and heart increases, to the point that even when I feel fear, I'm able to push through anyway. Now, these may seem like small prayers to some people, but they're life-changing for me. Because these prayers are about how I have to change in order to become someone who fulfills God's plan for my life, and also someone who doesn't shrink back when fear shows up. I'm not there yet, certainly not totally, but I can see where God is moving. And the reason I bring this up is that at the center of who I want to continue becoming and growing into is dealing with my fear. And something tells me this growth is going to continue for the rest of my life. And something also tells me that I'm not alone in my need to deal with fear. So speaking to you today from this passage that we're going to cover is really exciting for me to do. Now, when I preach, I need help. I admit that freely. In my own study of today's text, I've been encouraged by the work of Daniel Aiken and John Bloom and the late Ray Steadman. So I'm grateful I can lead into them. So I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine something has happened that's made you really afraid. Okay, like seriously afraid. Maybe you hear a noise in the middle of the night and you're home by yourself. Okay, maybe you watch the news or hear about something huge going on in the world and you feel this gut-wrenching fear building as you wonder what life might be like in the future. Or you get a call from the doctor saying you need to come in. or you get a call from your kid's school saying you need to come in. And a heavy sense of fear quickly grips you, maybe almost like a panic. And you share your fear with someone close to you, someone you count on, someone you look up to, someone you know you're certain that they really care about you. Now, when you share your fear with them, you're expecting, wanting, or maybe even demanding a little bit of sympathy, maybe a little bit of empathy. Something like, oh my goodness, no wonder you're afraid, or that's horrible, are you okay? Some kind of empathy response. But that's not what your close confidant says. Instead, their reply is the simple question, why are you so afraid? How would this response make you feel? Confused, insulted, maybe a little bit angry? I know I would probably be aggravated. That's probably not the response I'm wanting. But what if I told you that the person who asked this exact question in the Bible to his closest and dearest friends as they experienced a moment of sheer panic was Jesus? It's a powerful and direct question. And whether we like it or not, because Jesus asked the question, I need to answer it for myself, and you need to answer it for yourself. So let's read our text today. Again, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, reading from the ESV, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, in this text, Jesus is addressing his disciples, okay? Those that he had called as his own during his ministry here on earth, Judas as the obvious exception. So in providing the antidote to our fear in this passage that we're covering, Jesus is talking to his followers, okay, which would be us here today who confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But before we go further, we need to make it clear who Jesus is not talking to. He's not addressing this question to the crowd, to those who have not yet believed. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never repented for your sins and asked Jesus to be your Savior, then you should be very afraid. Hell is a real place with real torment, and it's forever. And that's not something that we should take lightly. So if you haven't done so, I would urge you to call out to him as soon as possible. Second, if you're a Jesus follower who is living in rebellion, active rebellion in some way, you too should be afraid. If you're his, then Jesus will ultimately do whatever it takes to become master of your heart and life. If this is you and you're hearing me now, today may be divine intervention, drawing you back to safety and to intimacy with Jesus. Now, in preparation for our talk today on fear, something struck me about how timeless God's word is. I came across a sermon back in 1975. Okay, think about it if you were around. 1975, nothing all that unusual stands out to me about 75, on how Christians should handle fear. The speaker started out with this quote, I realize we all have significant fear of the future and the direction of our country. We all know these are scary times. I was like, really? 1975? I mean, have you seen 2024? Were you here in 2020? What in the world was so bad about 1975? And then I started thinking about being my age, 55, and sitting in a church and hearing this in 1942. Pearl Harbor had happened the past December, and we're coming out of World War I and clearly in World War II. And there's this dictator, Hitler, apparently trying to take over the world. Surely this is the end. We're talking about fear in the 1860s, when the Civil War was ripping our country apart. and maybe having relatives who are literally now trying to kill each other. There are numerous other times that we could insert ourselves into and imagine what it must have been like. Why is that? Because fear has always been lurking. It's always been a struggle for the human race. Since Adam ate the apple, we've been afraid ever since. So again, Jesus' words here are so applicable regardless of the situation. So push through the sun, pay attention. I'll get us out of here pretty quick. Well, ish. So let's read verses 35 and 36 again. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. So this scene has all the makings of a serious drama. Okay, they start out on a boat after a long day where Jesus was ministering and teaching to huge crowds. I think it's safe to say that Jesus was tired. He was God, but he was also human, which means he felt tired like you and I do. What's interesting is that the way the Sea of Galilee is laid out, how the wind comes in from the surrounding terrain, storms can come up very quickly and out of nowhere. So what starts out as a calm journey turned rough really quick. And within a short period of time, Mark makes it clear in verse 37 that there was a great windstorm and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So they found themselves in the midst of this raging storm. Okay, the boat is filling rapidly as water comes crashing in over the bow. They are sinking. They are scared to death. So the disciples, who were experienced sailors, did what any experienced sailor would do. They panicked. Right? Seriously, they were sailors. They had seen a storm or two, but their reaction makes it clear that this storm was huge, possibly bigger than anything they had seen before, and they were literally afraid they were going to die. So they come to Jesus, who, according to Mark in verse 38, was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Like, he was out. Jesus is gone. I personally think he was snoring. I mean, you ever thought of stuff like that? Like, does Jesus snore? Does he burp? Did he burp? Did he do other things that humans do? I think he did. I just wonder about that. Anyway, but whether he was snoring or not, he was out. Verse 38 continues, "They woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So they're accusing Jesus, the literal savior of the world, of not caring. From how I read what they're saying, it looks like the storm clouds had actually started gathering before Jesus laid down. And in the midst of an oncoming raging storm, Jesus had checked out and gone to sleep. And this bothered the disciples. They were not only concerned, but they were upset. So let's go back to the scenario I mentioned earlier. Have you ever been upset that someone close to you does not fear something the way you do? You get a bad school report about one of your kids, and your spouse seems to shrug it off as no big deal. You feel like the world is on fire. You're pretty sure it is. And your neighbor or your spouse or your friend just seems less than interested. Or, Anne Marie's experienced this one, I have too, the plane you're flying in hits some turbulence and your heart drops and your stomach drops. And you fearfully look around and the person beside you has not looked up from reading their book. Have you ever felt like God is like this? You pour out your heart to him and you get nothing in reply. He doesn't seem to care at all. He seems indifferent. We cry out and there is no answer. And this was the trouble with the disciples. In this case, they have Jesus there in physical body, so they do what I likely would have done if I had been there and I was in a panic. They woke him up. In waking him up, they also accused him of not caring. The end of verse 38. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" So they had panicked. And when we panic, this is our attitude, right? They were saying, in effect, don't just lie there, do something, anything. And what did Jesus do? Probably not what they were expecting him to do. It's clear that what he did took them by surprise. They had panicked and woke him up, so he got up, didn't say a word to them, spoke directly to the wind and to the sea. Verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I think this astonished the disciples. I don't think they were expecting this. In response to the disciples accusing him of not caring, he gets up, doesn't say a word to them, rebukes the wind and muzzles the sea, just like that. I think it's important to think for a minute about what he did when he calmed the storm. Storms typically blow over on their own, right? I mean, it's not that big a deal that the storm calmed. That would have happened anyway at some point. Ray Stedman says about this passage, "The miracle lies not in the stilling of the storm, for even nature would do that eventually, but in the suddenness with which it happened. All of a sudden, the wind, which had been roaring and beating about their ears, stopped, and there was absolute stillness. And the waves, which had been dashing over the bow, filling the boat, threatening them, mounting up higher on every side, were suddenly stilled as though a giant hand pressed them down, and there was a great calm. This is what impressed them. All the way across the lake, to the other side, and to the mountains on the east, the whole lake suddenly stilled, and they realized that this was indeed a supernatural stilling of the storm." So see, we need to remember that we live in a fallen world, and the Bible tells us clearly that the whole world is in the grip of Satan and his agents. And this includes the physical world as well. Behind the disasters we experience or hear about, which we prayed about this morning, the hurricane, earthquakes, famines. I remember the tsunami that occurred back in 2004 in Indonesia. I'll never forget those images. These are often the attack of Satan on humanity that God allows to occur. It appears that Jesus wasn't really rebuking the actual wind, but the one who stirred up the wind. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These powers and spirits can affect humanity in various ways, and it was this that Jesus rebuked. One clue to this is that the words Jesus used here are the exact same words that he used when he rebuked the demon that interrupted him in Capernaum in the synagogue in the first chapter of Mark. So Jesus is addressing the unseen, invisible world here, and the result was that everything obeyed and there was complete calm. And then Jesus turned his attention to the disciples. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This strikes me as a little bit of an odd question to ask after they were so close to losing their lives. A part of me thinks that if I was there, I might be slightly insulted. A couple of minutes earlier, we were literally hanging on for dear life while you took a nap. And all you can say is, why are you so scared? The real question is, why are you not scared? And yet Jesus directly to the point asked them, why are you afraid? Remember our thing in the beginning. The question is, would anyone in their right mind not be afraid of what I'm afraid of? In the very next sentence, he answers his own question with another question. Have you still no faith? And this is the newsflash. This is why we become afraid, because we lose faith. Faith is the answer to fear, and this is the first lesson we get from this incident. Faith is always the answer to our fears, regardless of what they are. So did the disciples have faith? Well, apparently not in this particular situation. They had forgotten what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:30. "You are much more valuable than flowers and birds. God cares for them. Will he not much more care for you, O you of little faith?" Their faith was absent. Here he was in his physical body in the boat with them. If they drown, guess what? Jesus drowns too. Yet the disciples forgot who Jesus was. So we know how the disciples acted without faith. Let's flip it for a minute. How might the disciples have acted if they did have faith? What if their faith had been strong? What would they have done or not done? Or put another way, if you were on the boat, or if I was on the boat, what would our mindset be if we were not afraid? First off, I'm thinking we would have let Jesus sleep. He was tired. He passed out, even though he saw a storm coming on. He needed rest. I don't think he needed rest so that he could die right then. So I think it's safe to believe that everything would be okay. Now, maybe this sounds a little strange, but just indulge me for a minute, okay? We're kind of fantasizing about what if they did have faith. What else? Well, maybe we would realize that on the boat with us is the master and creator of the entire universe, including the oceans, including the earth and everything in them, which means he's in control of this little boat, and it's not going to sink. Then it would likely have dawned on at least one of us that the storm won't last forever, right? All storms end, and this one would too. But that sounds a little too easy. It's easy to sit here and say the disciples should have done this or thought so and so. Over the last few weeks, I've gone there and tried to picture Jesus asking me personally, "Billy, why are you so afraid?" It's a piercing question, and I have a few ways that I'll answer that, and I'll share it with you now. First, I'm afraid when I feel alone and convinced of what the disciples were convinced of, and that is that Jesus is indifferent to my life and my situation and my struggle. I have so much need, and when I admit it, I realize that most of it is essentially an adult version of my childhood fears. At times, I feel like a complete loser for feeling as afraid as I feel. I know this story, and I know many other places in the Bible where I'm commanded to fear not, but I'm still afraid. And one of the reasons is because I doubt that my Heavenly Father really cares. Second, I'm afraid when I spend too much time thinking that this life in the here and now is all that there is. When I'm in this mindset, when this is it, one piece of bad news can ruin me for days or even weeks. And third, I'm afraid when I think about how am I ever going to be good enough to finish well. And this one hits me hard because sanctification scares me. I know my heart. I know the darkness of it at times, the wretchedness of it, and it hits me hard. I have haunting memories from back in 2007 when Ann Marie and I lived in Atlanta. We had our financial catastrophe. We filed bankruptcy. We lost our house. We lost our family minivan. It was bad. It was a very, very painful experience for me. And it was painful for her, and it was painful for everybody close to us. And it was all ultimately my fault. A business venture gone bad. My bad vision, my bad timing, believing bad advice. You name it, I got the bad version of it. I was worried that we would have enough money to buy milk, paper towels. It was day-to-day survival, or that's certainly how it felt. I remember that I would lay in bed at night, and I would feel my stomach like about to bust open from the fear and dread of the next day. It felt like my life was over. I'd do my best to pray, and I'd beg God to do something, do anything, throw me a bone. And it seemed like I was in this deep hole, like literally, and there was no way out. And truthfully, at times, I hoped that I'd just fall asleep and simply not wake up. My situation in this life at that time was all that I focused on. I had no capacity to think about anything else. I felt like God had left me to die. Either I was never saved and had been fooling myself and had always been alone, or if I was saved, then I had definitely pushed him too far, and now it was time to pay up, or like the Bible says, to reap what I had sown. And time back then would just crawl by. Now, I remember a lot from this story. There's a lot more to it that maybe one day I can share or another time. But here we are in 2024, and I'm standing here. I'm obviously still here. So come to find out, God had not deserted me or us. He was not finished, and my life was not over. He has revealed himself in amazing ways since then. He was faithful to us throughout it, but I still have scars. Have some slight PTSD that if you say the wrong thing in the wrong way, I might go whoop. But God has changed me, and I've grown through it all. Now, this is humbling to share, but I bring it up because one thing I learned from this experience is that my deepest fear usually comes from an inward, inexhaustible, addiction-like focus on me, on my stuff, my issues, my concern, and come to find out, my very limited viewpoint. And as I grow in my relationship with Jesus, my focus gradually becomes more on the truth of the gospel, his life, his death, his forgiveness, his salvation, and his finishing in me what he started, which means my faith becomes stronger and stronger. And this is true for you too. Again, the importance of this true account in our passage today is that faith is the answer to any fear. It may sound too simple, but it's true. Faith in the goodness and care of God, faith that God loves us and he has us on his mind, and this is good news. It's also clear that this account gives us another lesson, that even our failure in faith is the doorway to greater faith. This is good. Pay attention here. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now here the word fear means another kind of fear, like awe, very different than the cowardly fear that occurs earlier. Here it's a deep respect and reverence. So out of their failure of their faith comes this deeper new experience. What's amazing here is that even though the disciples flunked their previous faith test, the groundwork was laid for a new expression of faith for the next test. And this is how God works in our lives. He tests our faith all the time in order that we can grow. And as our faith grows, we see that God is in complete control. And this lands on us as the sweetest news at the most needed times in our lives. But then even if our faith is weak, he still catches us before we completely collapse. He holds us up, sees us through, and lays the foundation for new future growth. This reminds me of a handful of verses that the Holy Spirit has used to keep me and to rescue me and help me over and over and over. One is from Ezekiel. This is where the Israelites are like a complete train wreck and God has just simply taken over. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's good news. The footnote in my Bible said in that passage, what he requires, he also provides. Lamentations 5:21, calls us to return to yourself, O Lord, and we will return. There's no other hope for perseverance. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Got an uncertain week ahead? He's the answer. Deuteronomy 33:25, as your days, so shall your strength be. That's sweet for an old man. I feel like I'm like ancient, okay? Anyway, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we take our stuff, our junk, to Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7 says for you and me to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And when we do this, Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So I'm closing us up. And as I close, I just want to say that it's his deal. It's not ours. He will finish what he started. If we are his, he will see us through. Our times are in his hands, our lives are in his hands, and even our faith is in his hands. And he's continually having us board the boat, see the storm, while he sits down to chill out, or maybe even take a nap. Do we trust him to care for us, no matter what? Do we come to him in prayer asking for his guidance and his help and his assurance? Do we count on him to see us through? Before I pray, I want to let you know that Henry and the band are going to play two songs, okay? The first one, I just want us to sit and reflect, okay? Stay seated, reflect quietly. The second song, Henry will ask us to stand and we'll sing together. The reason we're doing it this way, where we're going to have a little reflection time, is because it is good to wrestle with this question from Jesus. Why are you so afraid. And it is also sweet to turn to Him for the answer and experience Him providing everything we need to live lives filled with faith. Let's pray. Jesus, precious Savior, thank you for your living and your active word. Thank you for your tough questions and your loving provision for the answers. Continue to change us into a church and into a people that love you more than life itself. We love you, but we also thank you for loving us first and loving us more. You just love us more. In your name we pray. Amen.